Some time ago, we began a series on the intimate Holy Spirit. My hope was that it would enable us, help us, free us, if you will, to follow and even to fly closer to the flame. Unfortunately, those who are, I don't like the use of the term, but I don't know how else to say it, those who are not in our camp, frequently view us as those who are distant from and don't have an awareness of the work of the Spirit. I regret that misunderstanding and that criticism. I have a number of friends who happen to believe differently than I, and I respect them for their sincerity and their desire to know the Spirit in an intimate way. And one of the things that has motivated me to do a series such as this, and I have this message and yet another before we'll be through, but as we draw to a close, I want to say this candidly. I have had a desire for a long time to communicate and instruct on the Spirit so that we might feel, we might know, that's a better word, we might know that He is a powerful source. He is, for us, the dynamic of life, and He brings creativity and beauty and a depth of intimacy that no one else, even the other two members of the Trinity, do not bring. I also feel it's necessary at times to clarify, for our sake, if not for others who tend to misunderstand those who are not charismatic Christians, that we have a profound appreciation for and experience with the Spirit of God. Profound. I therefore felt it would be helpful to talk openly about some of the things that I have seldom heard even addressed in my years in ministry, both while growing up in the church and since being in ministry for these many years, since the early 1960s. So this has been fresh soil to plow. And I can't speak for you, but I can tell you from my point of view, it has been helpful to unravel some of this mystery and declare some of these convictions. I also know that I haven't gone far enough for some. I have gone too far for others. But these convictions that I have been communicating are deeply felt. And I am growing in my understanding of the work of the Spirit. I want to talk on evidences of Spirit-filled power. And as I give you that title, I deliberately leave out the definite article. These are not the evidences of power. I think that would be presumptuous on my part to assume that I would be able to give the exhaustive list of all the evidences of power. I don't think I could do that, and I really do not believe anyone can do that. God's word does not toss around the word or the promise of power loosely. As a matter of fact, I do not see phenomenal things occurring on an hour-to-hour basis in the lives of biblical believers. And I think it is both erroneous and frustrating to leave people with the expectation that if you truly have the Spirit, then your life is spent from one cloud nine experience to another. Your days are marked by multiple miracles, and you can tap into this source of unending power as if that is the norm rather than the exception. Now, you see, right away, I fear being misunderstood. Am I saying that we do not have power? I do not say that. It is not my observation from the study of the scriptures that those within the days of the Bible, when it was being written, went through, even in the New Testament era, went through a series of constant experiences of wonderful, strange, mysterious, phenomenal events as a regular diet of their life. I think that they evidenced the work of the Spirit and discovered it and experienced it, but I think those phenomenal occurrences were the exception rather than the rule. And I'll say more about that a little later on. So let's deal with first things first. Open your Bible to John chapter 1. Let's go back to two basics that I think are necessary in laying a foundation for evidences of the Spirit, of a Spirit-filled power. One has to do with salvation, the other has to do with being filled with the Spirit. So let me answer the first question and then the second. What does it mean to be a Christian? Let me finish a sentence. I am a Christian because, the end of that sentence, I am rightly related to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a Christian because I am rightly related to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this will be terribly elementary for many of you, but stay with me. It's foundational for us to understanding the Spirit-filled life. John 1:12, as many as received him, that's Christ. So let's read it that way. But as many as received Christ, to them, Christ gave the right to become children of God, even, or that is, to those who believe in his name. As many as receive him, as many as believe in his name, Christ gives the right to become children of God. Chapter 3 of John, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, the new birth is a part of receiving Christ, believing in him. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Chapter 14, verse 6. I am a Christian because I am rightly related to the Son of God. 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's an exclusive statement. Some would see that, if you were to say it today, as arrogant. But it is as narrow as Christ has declared it, and it is therefore true because he said it. If I may, one other passage also from John, but it is 1 John, toward the end of the New Testament, chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Very simple, very clear. People are not born right with God. That's why we must be born again, spiritually. People do not become Christians because they go to church, or because they have been christened as babies, or because they have been dedicated as children, or because they have been baptized, or because they are sincere and mean well as regards eternal life. People become Christians because they have the gift of salvation through faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is a gift. I have a book in my hand. If I were to reach out and give you the book and you were to take it and I say it's yours, I'd like you to have it. I would be giving you the gift. You take the gift and you become the possessor of what was once mine. God reached out at the cross, gave us eternal life in his Son. All he asks is that we reach in faith and take his gift, which we now possess because we have received what he has offered. I am rightly related to the Son of God, and therefore I am a Christian. By the way, when you and I became Christians, I'm assuming you are a Christian, when you and I became Christians, 30 and more things occurred instantaneously. Did you know that? Among them was the giving of the Holy Spirit to each one of us. Each one of us was given as a gift the presence of the Holy Spirit to live within us. That is why you never see someone in Scripture, nor should we ever see anyone today, praying to receive the Holy Spirit. We are never commanded to pray for the Holy Spirit. We are never commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Never are we commanded to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit or to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because all of those things occurred. It is as though you have my book in your possession now as a gift, and you say to me, I would really, really love to have your gift. You have it. No, I really would love to have everything that is with that gift. You have it. You have the book, therefore you have everything within it. You have Christ, you have therefore everything that comes with the gift of Christ. Everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, we read of all of us having the Spirit. Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Look at the next verse. For by one Spirit were we all, it's all past tense, when we were saved. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. All one Spirit. It all comes with becoming a Christian. You have the Spirit of God. Well, then, what is this about the filling of the Spirit? Ah, now that is different. Because we are commanded to be filled. Never to be sealed, never to be baptized, never to be regenerated, never to be preserved in the Holy Spirit. All of those are givens. They are facts, and you can rest on them. But the filling, if I may have you turn one more place, and we'll stay here a few moments, Ephesians chapter 5, you will see we are commanded to be filled. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 17 and 18. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but command, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be foolish. Don't get drunk. But here's something to do. Be filled with the Spirit. Second part of our foundation has to do with the filling of the Spirit. I am filled with the Spirit, and the sentence ends, when I am rightly related to the Spirit of God. I am filled with the Spirit when I am rightly related to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. In previous messages on this series, I have dealt with the filling of the Spirit, so there's no reason to go back and redevelop what we said before. Suffice to say, the filling of the Spirit includes such things as keeping short accounts with God. As soon as I sense a twinge of correction or conviction within me, I search my heart and I find there is something that is breaking my relationship, and I bring that to the Lord's attention. I lean on Him rather than on my own understanding and strength. I consider myself dead to sin but alive to God, and I open myself for Him to direct my steps. That's all part of this filling of the Spirit. And I live my life yielded rather than stubbornly resisting and grieving and quenching the presence of the Spirit. It isn't that I need the Spirit again. It is that I need His power, His evidence, His working, His cleansing, His freeing. And as He fills me, that takes place. This, hear me now, this is not routinely ecstatic and miraculous in nature. To return to our word, the Christian life is not the power life, as if it were an hour-by-hour tingling kind of phenomenal experience. The Spirit of God does indeed bring dynamic and depth we would not otherwise have, but His presence and His depth are not ecstatic, bringing, if I may overwork the word, power visions and power revelations and power healings and power encounters and power miracles and power surges of incredible proportions. That is not the Spirit of God in the Scriptures, and that is not the Spirit of God in daily experience. Am I saying He never brings such events and things into one's life? I say when He does, it is the exception rather than the rule. Our Lord is not competing with fantasy land. My concern is that you and I have as broad and as tolerant a view of this as the Scriptures allow, and nothing more. Now, what can I say about the continual and normal evidences of Christ in my life and of the Spirit in my life? What can I say about the continuation of this Christian life and the Spirit-filled life? Let me address the first one first. As a Christian, I can count on these things routinely and continually, not as an exception, but as a rule. And I've got a list in my notes that I don't have time to read back to you. So let me pick and choose 12, 13, 14 of them. You don't have to write anything down. Just sit and listen and think. You may wish to write it, if you wish. But these are normal, everyday, routine, if I may use the word, as if something coming from God is routine. By that I mean they are not the exceptions, they are the rule. The normal and continual evidences that I am a Christian would include: I am in Christ. I live in Him and He lives in me. I am able to live above sin's dominating control. Because I am a Christian, I have immediate access to the Father through prayer. Because I am a Christian, I can understand the Scriptures. Because you and I are Christians, we can forgive and should forgive whoever wrongs us. We couldn't do that when we were lost. Because we are Christians, we have the capacity to bear fruit daily, continually, routinely. Because we are Christians, we possess at least one, often more, spiritual gift. Because we are Christians, we worship with a purpose. Church is vital. We share our faith with others. We love and need other people. We need to be accountable. We need to have fellowship with them. We need to keep the relationships open and caring. I am capable of obeying the teaching of the Word of God. Before I was lost, when I was lost, I could not, even if I tried. I am continuing to grow and learn. I am continuing to endure suffering and hardship without losing heart because I am a Christian. Because you and I are Christians, we depend and lean upon our Lord for daily strength. Because we are Christians, we can know God's will, something that was impossible before the cross. We can live in anticipation of Christ's return, and I think of this every funeral service. I have the assurance of heaven after I die, because I am a Christian, and so do you. I'm telling you, that's a pretty good list of routine, normal, continual kind of blessings that are ours to enjoy, whether we are going to sleep tonight or waking up early in the morning or facing the day in the middle and the heat of it all. We can count on these things to be true. None of the above is true for the lost person. These are unique possessions and experiences of the Christian only, and because of his grace. Let me add, none of the above would be what I call exceptional or phenomenal. These are normal and continual lifestyle things in the Christian life, and for that we are so grateful. I have not just described power living, not in the way it is used, or power Christianity. Get that straight, or you'll live your life disappointed and frustrated, always looking for more, 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 more. I had a pilot tell me several years ago that flying an airplane consists of hours and hours of sheer boredom, interrupted periodically with split seconds of sheer panic. I'm not sure I will use the word boredom for the Christian life, but you get the point. The Christian life is not a life lived on the edge of sheer, phenomenal, powerful things every day of my life. If I expected that, I would live one frustrated life, one disappointing day after another. But it's amazing. While walking with the Lord and while being filled with the Spirit, it is remarkable how on occasion he interrupts the routine, if we could call the things I listed routine, with something phenomenal that only he could have done. I acknowledge that and I praise him for it. I do not expect that day after day. Well, that's the normal Christian life. It's not unlike the normal married life. I thought about that. The normal married life is not soft music and saran wrap negligees. The normal married life is not soft-footed waiters serving you tea in the afternoon at the Ritz-Carlton Hotel. It is not letters in the mail announcing to you and your mate that you have just received $50 million in an inheritance. It is not a new car every year. It is not a husband coming home with flowers every afternoon. It is not $500 gift certificates to Nordstrom's every month. It is not happy, carefree teenagers anxious to help with the dishes and thrilled to keep their room clean. That is not the normal married life. It is not a mother-in-law with a heart like Mother Teresa. That's not the normal married life. Now, you'd say to some newlywed who expects that, get a life. Spend an afternoon with me and I'll bring you down to reality. That's what I'm doing in this message. I wouldn't take the heart out of any of you for anything, but neither would I leave you with one tiny shred of unrealistic expectation, or you'll soon be in a pastor's study talking about how God has let you down and he has not fulfilled his promise of power. Get a life. The promise of power is ours because the spirit of power lives within. But this fantasy land concept of Christianity frustrates more than it thrills. And I'm trying to keep you from being a frustrated believer. Well, then how about being spirit-filled? How about being spirit-filled? When spirit-filled, again, here is a quick short list of one that could be much longer. I and you and I, while spirit-filled, are surrounded by the Spirit's shield of protection. Continually, constantly, routinely, there isn't a moment of our life we're not protected under the Spirit's umbrella and by the Spirit's presence. What a thought. Because we are filled with the Spirit, we have an inner dynamic to handle life's pressures. Because we are filled with the Spirit, we are able to be joyful regardless. Because spirit-filled, we have the capacity to grasp the deep things of God, which he discloses to us in his book. We need not seek a vision in the night. We need to seek truth from the book as it is printed for us in our language. Thanks be to God. Because we are spirit-filled, we have little difficulty maintaining a positive attitude of servanthood and humility. That's part of being spirit-filled. You don't fight to get to the top or to seek the limelight. While spirit-filled, your thrill is to serve. While spirit-filled, you and I have a keen sense of intuition and discernment. We sense evil. I was in a place not long ago, and I backed out of it with a friend, and I said, let's don't go any further. There's something wrong in there. And to this day, I don't know what it was. But something in my spirit recoiled against something in that place. I was traveling and happened to have been in Singapore. We went into the old India area, and there was a temple. There was a Hindu temple there. And one of our traveling companions went in. I walked to the door. I backed away. There was something about it I wasn't ready to encounter. I don't know why. I don't know how. I don't have a lot of those feelings. They're not normal, but I'll tell you, when I need them, they're there, and they come just when I need them. They arrive, and I have a stop sign that goes up in my head that says, don't do that. Don't touch that. Don't go in there. Don't spend any more time with that person. Stay away from that or whatever. We have a keen sense of intuition and discernment. Because we are spirit-filled, we are able to love and be loved in return. We can be vulnerable and open. Because we have the Spirit's filling, we can rely on the Spirit to intercede for us when we don't even know how to pray as we should. Because we are spirit-filled, we need never fear evil or demonic assault. We are enabled to stand alone with confidence. We experience inner promptings regarding decisions as well as right and wrong. We have an internal filter system. We can actually live worry-free. Is that remarkable? I'm not saying we do, I'm saying we can. We are never truly alone. Never truly alone. You may go home to an empty apartment or townhouse or your own empty home, and you may sense, I am all alone, and you are mistaken, my friend. You need to remember, he who is with you forever. Permanently, constantly, your companion. He will not leave you as orphaned. Here's one I added with my own pen, not typed. Because I am spirit-filled, I have an intimate Abba relationship with the living God. He is my dad. Isn't that great? When I buried my dad and my last parent, he outlived my mother 9 years. When I buried my dad for the first time, I found myself, even though adult and a father of four, all alone. Something in me longed to still have my dad, if for nothing else than a phone call to talk about something he would know better than I. And it came over me like a flood. I have the Spirit of God to be my counselor, my companion to the end. Again, these are not exceptional, phenomenal things. They are routinely ours to enjoy and to claim because the Spirit of God is filling us. This is not power spirituality. This is not power filling. This is the normal, Spirit-filled Christian life about which we say too little. Now, the point. These are evidences of Spirit-filled power, and frankly, these are the kinds of things we need and can count on far more than periodic and exceptional moments of sheer ecstasy. And somebody needs to put that in proper perspective, and I volunteer today. That's my role in this message. If nobody has told you before, I'm telling you today, these are things you can count on, and you do not need the continual, highly charged, vision-like reminders of the presence of the Spirit of God, though there will be occasions when that might happen. If I may, before I wrap all this up, one more verse, 2 Corinthians 3:17. This made a whole new sense to me when I just meditated on it. Just something about chewing on a verse. 2 Corinthians, please turn to that, 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Just look at that. Same thought is mentioned in Galatians 4, verse 6, but let's focus here on 17. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It's another word for freedom. And I have listed a few freedoms. Freedom from constraint and from fear. You have that when you have and are filled by the Spirit of the Lord. Freedom from tedious perfectionism, from confining life, from bondage. Freedom from addictions, freedom to be, to do, to become free. I can think of nothing more needed than freedom, and that comes from simply having the Spirit. It isn't power freedom. I think you're getting it now. It isn't as if some surge comes over me and I am caught up in an experience that most Christians just haven't tapped into. I don't know where that got started, but I wish it would stop. Almost as if because I am Spirit-filled and because I have this unction, this power from God, I don't even need to weep at funerals. Where did we learn that? When did we teach ourselves to apologize for tears of grief and loss? Strange. I am free to cry, just as I'm free to laugh. I'm free to be. As I bring this message to a close, am I saying that we never, be careful here, that we never traffic in the miraculous? No. Or that we should always consider the phenomenal with a suspicious eye? Discerning, yes, but not suspicious. No, I'm not saying that. Am I saying that these things never occur from the Spirit of God? No, I am not. I've had a number of people over a given year come to me and say, would you pray for, and they'll name a wife, a husband, a mother, a dad, a child, a friend who's dying with this dread disease. Doctors have given up hope. They've simply said, look, make sure the will is intact. death is coming, and they've said, would you just pray? Would you just pray for that person? And I'll say, yes, of course. But have I a right to promise that individual that person will live? I am not God. I pray for God's glory to be manifested. I pray if it is his will to bring a miracle to pass and cause it to be connected only with him. I pray that he will give strength to these who grieve alongside those that they are losing. But I can make no power promise of rising from the deathbed. Neither can anyone else. That is voodoo Christianity. It is not biblical truth. And we do people a disservice by holding out the carrot as if they can someday catch it and eat it. I offer three final thoughts that will calm you if this kind of message has made you uneasy. Let me preface my remarks by addressing a broader subject. The Spirit of God is, in fact, God. We are not dealing with a small part of a bigger portion. The person and work of the triune God, immortal, invisible, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, wrote Walter Chalmers Smith. Our God is incomprehensible. He is infinite in nature. Much of his work is beyond our comprehension. He is limitless. He is mysterious and at times obscure. And I find, humanly speaking, a bit confusing and illogical. But that's my problem, not his. Because I cannot unravel his tapestry or the work of his hands, it doesn't mean there's something wrong with his plan. It means I can't understand it. Zophar, the Naamathite, said to Job in his utter despair, can we by searching find out God? The implication is no. Friends, let's let God be God. Let's not feel that we must explain every part of him. As one of my mentors used to say, you cannot unscrew the inscrutable. Leave it screwed up tight. Leave it capped. Call it a mystery. Say, I don't know, three times a day for the rest of your life. It's good for you. So that when the work of God comes down and you are a part of it and can't explain it, say again, I don't know. I just know it's from him. I just know it's the way he works. So then, with that in mind, I conclude. First, I want to say, God is a God of the miraculous. Don't you ever tell anybody Swindoll doesn't believe in the miraculous, or you will be stating wrong information. God is a God of the miraculous. Therefore, miracles do occur. Scripture suggests, let me caution you, scriptures suggest that those miracles are occasional and they are exceptions, not the norm, but they do occur. They do not occur these days on command. They occur when God, in his marvelous, mysterious, inscrutable plan, designs that they occur, and he has them happen. More often in spite of us than anything else. God is a God of the miraculous, therefore miracles do occur. Second, God is a God of the supernatural. Therefore, supernatural phenomena occur. Scripture suggests that they are occasional and they are exceptional, not routine, but phenomenal things occur. Be careful what you tag miraculous or phenomenal. Don't toss those words around. It's like the word awesome. Now everything is awesome. Toyotas are awesome. Ball players are awesome. Nonsense. God is awesome. God is awesome. And if he is pleased to do a work of the miraculous, praise his name. I stand back and applaud it and would not even attempt to explain it. If I could, it wouldn't be a miracle. But I don't expect it every day. I'm surprised when I encounter one in a lifetime. But I have. And I stand in awe. Third, God is a God of the mysterious. Therefore, mysterious things occur which we cannot explain. However, Scripture suggests, I remind you again, they are occasional and they are exceptional. Verily, God is of infinite greatness, said one theologian, more than we think, unknowable by created things. He can never be comprehended by us as he is in himself. But even here and now, whenever the heart begins to burn with a desire for God, he is made able to receive the uncreated light, and inspired and fulfilled by the gifts of the Holy Ghost, he tastes the joys of heaven. He transcends all visible things and is raised to the sweetness of eternal life. Herein truly is perfect love. Men and women, as best I can leave this with you, these are evidences of the Spirit-filled life. And I hope they add balance to your theology in an imbalanced age where people every day, unfortunately, expect a miracle. And when they don't get one, I find it interesting they cheapen the word by calling things that can be explained otherwise miracles. As Abraham Lincoln said on one occasion, calling a tail a dog don't make no tail a dog. Calling natural events a miracle don't make no natural events miracles. I have a very good friend whose son has been through an incredibly difficult period of time. I have ached with him and his wife, Cynthia, and I have prayed for them as much as anyone in the last number of months. It looked as though everything was going awry. Things got only worse. And they happened to discover, through the assistance of medical help and a very gifted, insightful physician, a particular technique that tapped them into the source of the problem. And the boy has recovered incredibly. It would be my tendency and yours to say, miraculous. It isn't. It is, in fact, a very, very scientific, carefully honed procedure of diagnosis and treatment that worked. Was God in it? Absolutely. He alone can heal. Doctors diagnose. But as the process worked its way through, the diagnosis latched up with the need, and this little fella has gotten his ducks in a row. And he's well on his way to full recovery, for which we praise God. But it wasn't a power healing.
Let's pause for a moment and just think about what we have heard today. In a sincere effort to find deeper intimacy with God, many Christians have reversed the biblical reality of Spirit-filled living, and they have attempted to make the miraculous their normative experience. Maybe you're one of them. Everything then becomes a power encounter, I guess we could call it. We don't simply pray anymore, we offer power prayers. We don't simply witness, we conduct power evangelism. I've even heard of power healings, power preaching, power miracles, and power revelations, just to name a few. Power has become one of the end terms of our times. And frankly, it's been overused and abused even by Christians. So I caution you to be careful, my Christian friend, not to measure your intimacy with God by power or miraculous experiences. To do so will only result in your setting up expectations that will let you down, and ultimately, trust me on this, will lead you astray. Let the Spirit of God wield all the power He may choose to wield, not you. You stay focused on being faithful. Intimacy with God flourishes in a context of obedience. That is where your love for Him reaches maturity. Remember these Spirit-inspired words from the Apostle John. From his 14th chapter, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," said Jesus. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Verses 15 and 21 of John 14. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We read in 1 John 2. The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. And then in the same letter, chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And finally, from the second letter of John, verse 6, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." Now, will you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for the way you have spoken to us today from your word and the application of it. Deliver us from instant anything that has to do with spiritual truths. Show us the value of a long obedience in the same direction, of finding a satisfying joy in trusting you, even when the way isn't clear. And even when the pain endures. Reveal to us in fresh and new ways that you are pleased by our faith as we wait upon you to do whatever you may sovereignly choose to do. Show us how immature it is to plan out our way and then set up our expectations according to that, rather than to seek your way and your will, knowing that as a result, all the other things will be added unto it. We commit to you the truth that we have heard, and I pray specifically for those who, in pain today, are trusting you to get them through it. Provide the means, Lord, and you be honored and glorified through it all, lest any other person take the glory that belongs only to you. I ask this, and we ask this together, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
The preceding message, "Power, Power, We've Got the Power," was copyrighted in 1993 and 2003 and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2003 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.